Let's go ahead and get started this morning. We're a minute or so early, but we'll go ahead and get started. And last time together, we just really have been looking at this concept of humility. And like I told you on Wednesday morning, I really, there's still more material that we could have. Even today being the last day, there's still more things that I think we could see in the Word of God concerning humility. We've seen just how the Lord would have us to be broken and humble before Him, and the reasons behind that, and especially yesterday, seeing just how holiness and humility, although oftentimes they're not linked together, sad to say, but they should be. They should be inseparable. The humility of the Lord Jesus Christ really is what allowed His holiness to shine forth so brightly, wasn't it? And so, those things go together. So today we're going to look at humility and faith. If I look a little bit tired, it's because I did that 5K this morning.
That's why I was there.
I was actually...
He did it.
I did it. And I at record time, it was like 2 minutes. I did, really. I did it in my car. Nobody said you can do it in your car.
That's only half the story.
What's the other?
He was trying to get victory.
I was coming down there. Yeah. Well, that's how you break the tape, right, brother? You break the tape like that. And I tell people that's not bragging or boasting. No, it's just the reality of the thing, you know. So, no, I'm just kidding. 5K. I can run 5 steps, you know. Oh, 5K. So, yeah, you all know I'm kidding about that. But it was good to see. You know, the people really that ran this morning were really the smartest. I mean, who wants to run at 2:30 in the afternoon? You know, I think those 7 o'clock people were really the wisest. It was nice and cool this morning. So, anyway, let's turn to Daniel chapter 4 and verse 28. I don't think there was a prouder man in all of Scripture than Nebuchadnezzar, do you? I mean, here was a man who at just a whim would have your head cut off, and he had the power to do it. He was the ultimate ruler. There was never a kingdom like his kingdom. It was a kingdom of gold. It was the kingdom that was the most powerful kingdom, the most powerful empire in all the history of the world. Just at the very beginning, back in chapter 2, when he has the dream, and those that can't interpret the dream, he says, well, have them all killed. Just cut all their heads off. And nobody questioned him. They were going to go out and do it. And what a proud man. In fact, when he heard about the image and what it was in chapter 2, what does he do? He goes and makes himself one just like it in chapter 3, but instead of just making a head of gold, he says, I'm not satisfied with that. I'm going to make the whole thing of gold. And I'll make everybody bow down and worship before it. An image of probably of himself, most likely. And just wanted self-worship. He was a man who, again, just wanted to be God. He wanted the power of God. He wanted the authority of God. And I can't think of a man that was more haughty and proud than Nebuchadnezzar in the Scripture. But here we read in chapter 4 what happened to him. We'll start at verse 28. It says, and this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. He has this dream, and Daniel tells him the dream, and the dream really is for him. And this is what happens with the dream. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? I mean, what haughtiness. Look at me and all I've done. Aren't I a great guy? There's nobody like me. And while the word was still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the king fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of the heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes from heaven, and my understanding was returned unto me. Now let me tell you one thing about cattle, they never look up. You ever seen a cow look up into heaven? They never look up. So this was just even unusual for the fact that he was like an animal. He was like a cow. He was looking down. You look at him the whole time, they're looking down at the ground. They're looking at the grass. But he lifts up his eyes to heaven, and it says, "And my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." Do you think he included himself in that? I think he did. "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom my honor and my brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought upon unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar," here he is. You see him back in verse 30, praising himself, but here he says, "And now I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, and all his works are true, and his ways and judgment, or his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." Wow. From a man so haughty and so lifted up with pride, broken before the Lord, and all of his faith and all of his trust and all of his confidence turns from himself to the Lord. I really think we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven someday. I don't know whether you do or not, but I really believe we're going to see him there someday. And what a joy it's going to be to see the haughtiest man that ever lived, the proudest man that ever lived, there bowing down at the feet of the Lord Jesus and giving the praise and honor that's due to him. Faith and pride are mutually exclusive. You can't have both at the same time. You can't have absolute utter confidence in another and haughty, proud confidence in yourself. How can you do it? It's either one or the other. You can't have it in both. You know, I said, use the illustration of the pilot in the plane. You can't be sitting in the cockpit on his lap. You just can't do it. It's either confidence in another or it's confidence in yourself. And so faith and pride is just mutually exclusive. Pride hinders the exercise of faith and just keeps many believers from really enjoying all the promises of God. Our brother Alan was talking about this morning how every day is that much sweeter. Well, yeah, it is for a lot of believers, but for some it isn't, in the sense that they never enter into the fullness. Brother Warren's been talking about entering into Canaan. A lot of believers never cross that Jordan River. They're over there on the other side. Their hearts are divided. They're like the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They got one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord. And their heart is divided. And their loyalty is divided. And they never enter into the fullness of the joy and the benefits and the blessings of full fellowship and unity with Christ. And entering into all the promises that He's given us. And so and pride keeps them from doing that. I mean, again, when you think of the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, well, what kept them out of the land? What really kept them from crossing the Jordan River? We got a lot of cattle, and there's green fields here. Let's stay over here. And I think every time I think of those, I always think of Lot. He saw the green fields, and he had a lot of cattle, and he went down, and it destroyed his family. And like our brother Warren said, they were the first tribes to go off into idolatry. They're the first tribes to be carried away from the land. Faith and pride cannot go together. You can't have both. Pride makes living effectual faith impossible. Faith, again, is just that, it's just that confession before God of the lack of any confidence in myself, in my own abilities, and absolute and utter confidence in another, in the Lord Himself. Pride has no place in the equation whatsoever. Humility is absolutely essential. It's interesting to see these guys up cooking in the kitchen. Brother Eric gets up there, and when he's making the rub for the ribs, he pours a little bit of this in there, and he pours a little bit of that in there, and every time he makes it, it's a little bit different because he didn't remember what he put in the last one, you know. And Brother Alan is so meticulous. What do you do for a living, brother? Are you an engineer or something?
No, mortgage underwriter.
Well, brother, same thing. Okay, anyway. So, but I mean in the sense that meticulous. Brother Alan's over there. He's got all the different measuring spoons and all the, and he's wiping that stuff off and putting in an exact amount and following a recipe. It's just different ways of doing it, right? Humility is that essential ingredient. Now, there are certain things when you're making that stuff you got to put in. If you leave it out, it's worthless, you know? But humility is the essential, and there are certain things if you don't want to put in there, you know? And I'm the kind of guy, I don't know what I'm doing when I'm in the kitchen. Ask me, I can't even boil an egg, you know? I can make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. You know, I guess that's cooking, right? So, and there's the essential. You got to have peanut butter, right, to have peanut butter and jelly sandwich there. So that's the essential. But anyway, there's certain things that are essential, and humility is absolutely essential because humility is, I can't do it myself. I got to put my trust in somebody else. I got to put my faith in somebody else. And that's hard to do. That's what the world doesn't want to do. The world wants to say to God, I'm good enough. I've done enough good things. I don't need the Lord Jesus. I can do it myself. Here's what my brother has always taught me. My brother the priest says, Jesus did his part. You got to do your part. And I've always asked him, I told him one time, I said, I will buy you a brand new car if you'll show me that anywhere in the Bible. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. I said, he does it all. By grace are you saved through faith and not none of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's what faith is, right? It's not me, it's him. But what's pride? It's not him, it's me. Get out of my way and let me do it. I can do it by myself. Right? And you see, even in your children, as they get older, you start to see that come out. No, you don't need to tie my shoe. I can do it myself. Now, you want them to be independent. I'm not saying that, but it's that attitude of, I can do it by myself. You know? It's a haughtiness. It's just natural to us. Humility and faith are linked in the Scripture. We're going to see a few illustrations of this. Too many. Where am I at here? Oh, no. What have I done? Warren, how do you do this? How do you keep up with this thing? Yeah, Matt, that's the mortgage underwriter. Amen, bro. No, he's got an apple, brother. That's all right. I'm going to go there. All right. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 8. We're going to look at a couple of passages in Matthew. Here's the first one is a centurion. And it says in Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to read verse 8 and verse 10. It says, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Now look, this man in the Roman army, he was top dog. He had 100 soldiers under his command. He could tell them whatever. But he says, I am not worthy that you should even come under my roof. But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them, Verily, verily, I tell you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And you remember what the centurion said as far as his servants and those who are under his command? He says, I tell this one, come here, and he comes. And I tell this one, go there and do that, and he does it. And he says, why? Because I'm a man under authority. Not that I'm a man of authority, I'm a man under authority. What humility. And a man, he's a Roman, talking to a Jew, and telling this Jew, this dog, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. What faith. So all you got to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. Because I know you're a man under authority too. I understand your position. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 27. I just love this story. You know, he goes up. Is it Sidon that he goes up to? And there's the Canaanite woman there. And he goes all the way up there. And And he meets her, and she comes to him and says, "Heal my daughter." And he says, "Well, you know, I've come to the children of Israel." And she says, "Well, let's take it up from verse 27. And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Look at the place she took. She said, "That's right, I'm a dog. But even the dogs eat the crumbs. I realize I don't deserve to have you heal my daughter. I realize that I don't deserve you to even hear me. I realize I'm not worthy. But Lord, just let me eat the crumbs. Let me eat the crumbs." Well, what he says to her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole that very hour. And you know what happens? He turns right back around and goes back down into Galilee. The one plan, the one purpose he had for going up there was healing this woman's daughter. And when he gets there, he says, I'm not sent to you. I'm sent to the children of Israel. You almost get the idea of what's going on here. But he was testing her faith, wasn't he? Testing humility. And she said, "Yes, Lord, I'm not worthy. But I know you're able to do it anyway." And the Lord healed her daughter, went back home. You know, I say this sometimes, and one of the great burdens that are on our heart is really to minister to some smaller assemblies. You know, sometimes it's difficult. Some won't go. I've talked to guys. I remember when I was back in North Carolina, and I would call some brethren and ask them to come and speak at our meeting, and they would say, "Well, to just go up there for one Sunday is not worth it to me. That's not a good use of my time." And I personally couldn't understand that. This is me personally. You know, because what's my time worth? If the Lord will open the door for me to share the Word of God and encourage just a small group of believers, praise God just for the opportunity to do that. You know? And really, a lot of times you can have more effect and have more fellowship and have more influence with a small group of believers than you can these assemblies that have 150, 200 people in them. And that's our burden, you know. And I know some other brethren have that same burden. But there's some guys, well, you know, if I don't do a week of meetings, or if you don't have just for one or two days, one day, that's just not worth it to me. And it wasn't even that far, you know. There's one brother that said that to me. And I'm not boasting this, brethren. I just say this is the reality of the thing. The town he lived in, there was a little town just south of there. And I went down once a month to the little assembly, had 12 people in it. I went down there once a month on Wednesday nights. Just because I had the joy, they were such sweet Christians, you know, and just hungry for the Word, just hungry to have somebody come in and minister to them, you know. And what a joy it was, you know. And so it's never too far to travel. But if you get the opportunity to minister to somebody, go and do it. Go and do it. The Lord Jesus did. And what a result it had in this dear woman's life. Humility always removes everything that hinders us from truly trusting God and exercising faith that accomplishes all the promises He's given us. You know, faith is always based upon the Word of God. These individuals who say, "Oh, well, I got faith that God's going to give me a Mercedes," I say, "Where in the world do you see that in the Word of God?" Faith is based on the Word, isn't it? It's trusting what God has said. God has said it, that settles it, right? You hear that phrase, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it"? That is absolutely horrible. That is humanistic. What does it matter whether I believe it or not? God said it, that settles it. That's it. And my part is to believe it, to accept it, but my believing or accepting it has no change whatsoever. And whether it's true or not, God said it, that's it. No argument. Absolute genuine humility must always have an attitude of the heart whenever we approach to God as well as our dealings with other people. It's always got to be our attitude. With the Lord or with others, we've got to come before Him, trusting Him in faith. And when we come, serving Him by serving others, it's with an attitude of humility. We were talking about revival last night, you know, this prayer time, and I hope you're encouraged to do that. Even if it's just a couple of you from your assembly, just get on your face before the Lord and spend several hours fasting and praying. For revival in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Spirit-led revival will only take place if the Lord's people humble themselves. How many of y'all have listened to this message on, it's called Revival Hymn? How many have heard that Revival Hymn? Google it sometime. Now there's two versions. There's a version that's just audio. I recommend you get the version that also has it's a video, but all it is the words across there. Because a lot of the brethren are from Scotland and Ireland, and they're difficult to understand. They really are. Even if you listen to them several times. Revival Hymn, H-Y-M-N. Just Google it. I've listened to it, 150 times, I guess. It will move your heart, brethren. It will move your heart. But in one place in there, a great revival took place in a town. And part of it was because there was one young man on his face at the chapel praying to God for revival. And revival came about. And just that attitude of humility, just that attitude of utter dependence upon God, that's the only way revival is going to take place, brethren. It's not me. It's not about me. It's not a haughtiness. It's not look what we've done. It's look what God has done among us. Trusting in God, crying out to Him with that contrite heart of repentance. It's got to be, let me tell you, one of the things that took place in this meeting we had in January when we had this, the first time of prayer for revival, there was a lot of confession, wasn't there, Warren? There was a lot of brokenness. There was a lot of recognition of our failings before the Lord. That just came out. It wasn't something we worked up. It wasn't something we told people to do. It just came out. And that's necessary if there's really going to be revival. I don't necessarily like this verse applied to the church. I realize it's applied to the nation of Israel and to a nation as a whole. But I just want to read it just because I think we can, to a certain extent, apply to us. And you know, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, you see it all the time. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. But we need healing in our assemblies, don't we? We need healing in our assemblies. So what's it going to take? Humbleness, prayer, seeking His face, turning from our wicked ways, confession of sin. Humbling ourselves and putting our trust back in the Lord. We've got to give Jesus Christ the preeminence in our assemblies again, brethren. We've got to give it to Him. We don't gather around an ordinance. It's not the breaking of bread we gather around. We don't gather around the preacher. In our assembly, nobody even knows who the preacher is going to be. Even somebody in the song leader doesn't know who the preacher is going to be that morning. We just don't announce it. You see so many places where they have the bulletin, and some people actually go this, I'm going to go home after the breaking of bread because I just can't stand listening to brother so-and-so. We don't gather around a man, brother. We gather around the person of Christ. You know, it's not the building, although sometimes I know some assemblies that worship their building. They get down to just a handful. I know of an assembly of 25 people meeting in a building that will hold almost 300. They had an offer for $3 million to buy the building, and they wouldn't sell it. We will not give up this building. It's not the building, brethren. It's not the brick and mortar. It's not an ordinance. It's not a man. It's not a system. It's not the New Testament principles we gather around. It's Christ we gather around. And we've got to give Him the first place. And if we give Him that preeminence in the assembly, all the other things are going to fall into order. Right? So, brethren, it's that. Coming back to Him. Putting our faith and trust in Him. What great things. You think of what great things the Lord could accomplish through a man who was truly lowly and humble in the inner man, in His presence. You think about it. What could the Lord do even through one man that was truly humble, truly contrite, truly meek and lowly like the Lord Jesus? He turned the world upside down, didn't He? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, when it says that Christ humbled Himself and that humility was manifest in an absolute, we talked about this before, that absolute obedience to the Father, which took Him to the point of death, which proved His absolute humility. He thought nothing of Himself. I mean, you see Him in the garden. He expresses His will. Father, if there's any way, if there's any other way possible, let this cup pass from me. And it wasn't the pain of the cross. It wasn't the physical suffering. I don't even think it was a humiliation. I think it was for 3 hours He had to be forsaken of God and bear the sin of the world. I think that's what He dreaded more than anything. And He said, Father, this cup can pass from me, but not my will be done, but Thine. Now you think of the horror of that. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to suffer the thing that he hated more, or that he disliked more, or that was so far against his nature more than anything else, anything you and I could possibly suffer. And yet his attitude was, not my will be done but yours. Are you willing to suffer that? Are you willing to suffer that before your husband, your wife, your children, the brethren of the assembly, the world? Are you willing to take that place? What a change it would make if we would. And what that really takes is just confidence in the Lord, right? Remember what I said when he was there and he was sin. He bore our sins in his own body. In that moment, he exhibited the greatest amount of faith of any man that ever lived. Father, in this very condition, with your back turned on me, with all the wrath of God being poured on me, with everything that's coming, I commend my spirit unto you. It's finished. He gave up the ghost. Wow. Isn't it interesting that of all the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that manifests this humility to us is the Lamb of God? You know, in the Old Testament, the offerings, they offered up bulls, they offered up heifers, they offered up goats, they offered up even pigeons, but he's never called the bull of God, is he? The pigeon of God, the goat of God. He's called the Lamb of God. In fact, when John there in heaven in chapter 5 of Revelation hears about the lion of the tribe of Judah, what does he turn around and see? Doesn't see a lion roaring in all of his men. He had the right to do that, didn't he? Didn't he have the right as King of glory and with all of heaven around him? Didn't he have the right to be the king in his appearance as the lion? You read these stories of Chronicles of Narnia, that's what Aslan is, right? He's the lion. Big, powerful lion. But when John turns around, he doesn't see a lion. He sees in the midst a lamb. A lamb. That creature that speaks of humility, of meekness, of gentleness, of quietness, of absolute willing submissiveness. The Lamb of God. Even now, for all eternity, in the midst of the throne, he'll always and forever be the Lamb of God. In John chapter 13, if you want to turn there, begin reading at verse 3. I think this is a beautiful scene, and it starts out this way in verse 3.
What chapter?
I'm sorry, John 13, and chapter 3, and verse 3. This is the first chapter of the upper room discourse, the upper room ministry. It says in verse 3, Jesus knowing. And there's different words for knowing in the scriptures. This is experiential, absolute knowledge. Not just a theoretical knowledge, but an absolute knowledge. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now look at this. It says that Jesus knew where he came from, and he knew where he was going. Where did he come from? The right hand of the Father. Where was he going? Back to the right hand of the Father. So what do you think? Again, in us, what will we do? Okay, guys, listen. Hold on just a second. Now I want y'all to understand. I've been seated at the right hand of the Father for all eternity, and I'm getting ready to go back. So there's a couple things I want you to know before I go back. What does he do? Knowing that, with that in his mind, it says, so after, we'll go to the next, a couple of verses down. So after he had washed, he takes a towel and girds himself. He takes a towel and girds himself. So after he washed their feet and taken their garments, this is later on in verse 12. After he washed their feet, taken their garments, and was set down again, he said, know ye what I've done? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than him that sent him. You remember what I said the other day? The servant that washed the feet was the lowest of servants. And the Lord Jesus didn't just take the highest. He didn't just serve the tables. He just didn't cook the food and then pick up afterwards. He went down and took the lowest of the low place. He washed their feet. And then he says to them, "You call me Master and Lord, and you're right. I am your Master and Lord. But I've left you an example. Do this for one another." Now, we today don't wash each other's feet. We wear shoes, and there's no need for that. But brethren, what he's saying is, in the assembly, in your home, in relationships, take the lowest place. Take the dirty and the stick. Take the lowest place. And here's what he says to him after this, the last verse, verse 17. "If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." If you know these things, happy are ye, blessed are ye if you do them. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, "Knowledge puffeth up." Knowledge puffeth up. Remember I said the other day with Adam in the garden, the problem wasn't the knowledge. He had knowledge. He didn't have power. He didn't have self-control. He didn't have the attributes of God to be able to know these things and yet not do them. He absolutely had knowledge of good and evil. Knowledge, all it does is puff up. It just gives you a big head. Brother, you can throw anything you want to me afterwards. Talk to me, whatever, afterwards. This is why I believe, personally, the local assembly is the training ground for young men and women. You can go to these programs and these Bible schools and all these things, but most of the time, I'm not saying every time, but a lot of times I see young people coming out of these things, and what do they got? Big heads. They come back to the home assembly and tell the elders that you all are doing it wrong. And I'm going to tell you exactly how to do it because I got it all figured out. What does God want us to do? That's like taking a child and shoving food in his mouth and making him exercise when he's about 3 years old and bulking him big up. That's not natural. The natural thing for a child to do is grow little by little. And the same thing is true in the local assembly. Learn, assimilate, and practice. Learn, assimilate, and practice. Learn, assimilate, and practice. That's what the Lord wants. That's the natural growth, right? My son is a mathematics teacher. He teaches mathematics in the college. He knows more about math than I ever will. But you know, when he's a little boy, I taught him his numbers and 2 plus 2 and 2 times 2 and algebra and a little bit of calculus. I taught him those things. But I didn't take him when he was a first grader and open up a calculus book and say, "Now listen, here's what you need to do." He had to get the basics and grow little by little, and he grew in his knowledge and his application of those things. He was able to grow more. That's the natural process, brethren. And where we're falling down in our assemblies is we're not discipling our young people. That's where we're falling down. We should be taking younger men and younger ladies, and we ought to be discipling. We ought to be training them. The Word of God tells us to do that. And if we'll only do that, here's what's going to happen. Two things. They're not going to be puffed up with pride. They're going to know their place. They're going to understand that I'm growing, that I haven't reached that place yet. I'm not fit to be one that has these places. Joshua was Moses' servant for 40 years. 40 years. Doing menial labor. Sitting down at the bottom of the Mount Sinai was while Moses was up there, so make sure nobody went up the mountain. Duh. Like anybody was. They were all afraid of it, you know? They saw the thunder and lightning. In fact, they got to the point where they said, don't let God talk to us anymore. You go talk to him, Moses, because we don't hear the voice of God. They were afraid. But you know what? Here's what the Lord Jesus says. If you're faithful in little things, he'll give you greater things to do. A brother told me one thing years ago that stuck with me. Gift will always make room for itself. Gift will make room for itself. If you're faithful in these things, the Lord will give you greater opportunities. But we just push things along, and it's perverse. It's just not right. So, brethren, I just encourage you, we all ought to be training up. We ought to be working with young men and women in our assemblies. We ought to be encouraging them and giving them opportunities and taking them out with us when we go share the gospel, or when we have an order to our home or go out visiting and things like that. Take them with you and let them learn these things. Spend time in the Word with them, answering their questions and opening up the Scriptures with them, teaching them how to study the Word of God. We put young men up in the platform and we've never even trained them how to study the Word of God yet. How do we expect them to get up there and teach anything? These are the things we have to do. This is a natural growth. Am I right, Warren?
Yeah.
Amen. I know you would say amen, brother. I'm just waiting for it. Anyway.
Amen.
No, but it's the truth, right? We should be doing these things. And so if you know these things, if you understand this place of taking, it's not just good enough to know it. So I said, well, if we've learned something these 4 days, if we go home and with all this knowledge in our head, but we don't put it in practice, where's the blessing, brethren? Blessing for us or anybody? It's nothing. We just gone home. I sat in the ministry of these guys and I learned all this stuff. And look at all these notes I have, and look how me. That's just pride. Humility says, Lord, how can I put this into practice in my life? How can I trust you enough to set myself aside, my own needs, my own desires, my own abilities aside, and allow you to live in me and through me, just be a conduit to others? My theme, if you ever want to know what my password is on anything, my wife will tell you, it's Mark 10:45. That's on everything. That's what my password is. Now you know. For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. We sang that hymn, How Great Thou Art. And that one verse that it says, and when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. You ever start to get a high opinion of yourself, brethren, just start to think that God sent his Son to die for me. That Jesus Christ came to this world not to be ministered, but to give his life a ransom for me. It's got to have an effect on us, doesn't it? Humility was the essence of the character of Christ in his humanity as our Redeemer. If we want to be like him, we'll humble ourselves in front of others. Why do you think so many believers today are unfruitful in their ministries, unfruitful in their lives, and really lack the joy of their salvation and their joy of relationship with the Lord? It's just sad for me to go in and see believers just. I don't know, sad and not just sad because of circumstances, but just there's no joy. Because, you know, sorrow and joy can go hand in hand, right? Joy is independent of our circumstances. Happiness is dependent upon our circumstances. But joy is independent of our circumstances. If my wife were to die, I would rejoice that she's in heaven. I would be sorry in my heart. I would miss her, but I would be able to rejoice in the midst of the sorrow, right? It's independent of my feelings. It's independent of the circumstances. And so, as Christians, we should always be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord whenever you feel like it, or whenever things are going great. That's what it says, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, just in case you didn't get it right, rejoice. And so even in the midst of horrible circumstances, brethren, we can have joy. But the problem with it is, we think we deserve more than we're getting. We think we deserve better treatment than we're getting. We think we deserve to do more than we're getting to do. We think we should be appreciated more for what we do than we get appreciation for. That's the problem with us. And again, it's not that overt haughtiness that you see with these football players that run down the field and I'm number one and I'm the best in the world and they better pay me quarter of a gazillion dollars because that's what I'm worth. And no, that's overt. I mean, we can see that. Anybody can see that a mile away. It's that pride that hides itself in the inner man that comes out in such subtle ways. Now I made a statement yesterday, and Warren and I were talking about it later. And I talked about jealousy, envy, and pride. Jealousy and envy don't have a place where there's true humility. And we were talking about it, and it is true. There are times we should be jealous, okay? The Lord is jealous of us. I should be jealous for my wife. Any husband should be jealous for their wife. Any wife should be jealous for her husband. Because the Lord has given us that. That's one. If I should be jealous of my wife concerning any other man. And any woman or husband should be jealous of their spouse concerning another person, right? That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is a jealousy that somebody else has something that I want, that I think I deserve. That's the kind of jealousy I'm talking about. Not being satisfied with what the Lord has given me. You know, looking at my wife and looking at somebody else's wife and thinking his wife is better than mine, that's the kind of wife I deserve. Now that's wrong. That's wrong. Okay? That's what I meant yesterday. I just want to clarify that just a little bit for you. But humility is, I've got more than I deserve. I've got better than I deserve. I deserve nothing. If I do everything and nobody ever says thank you to me, that's perfectly fine. You know why? Because what does the Lord say? If you get all your praise and thanks down here, there's nothing reserved for you in heaven. But you know what the Lord sees? The Lord sees, and what He sees and no one else sees, that's what gets rewarded in heaven. And now I'm going to tell you this. I want a lot of crowns when I get to heaven. I want a ton of them. I do. And that, brother, you know why? Because I want to cast as much as possible at the feet of the Lord Jesus. I want to give Him all the glory I can possibly give Him. Because He's done so much for me. I can't give Him enough. Can't give Him enough for what He's done for me. So you say, well, what about those people though that I see out there and they accomplish great things for God and they have a ministry, great ministry, a very diverse ministry and use the Lord a lot, and yet they're just haughty and proud. How does that work? Well, I think there's so many times in the Scripture that we see that God uses people in spite of themselves to accomplish His purpose. God's got a plan, God's got a purpose, and He's going to use whatever means He deems right. And since He's God and sovereign, He can use whatever He pleases to accomplish what He's going to accomplish. And sometimes He does things in spite of us and not because of us. But brethren, there's no reward in that. There's no joy in that, you know. I know men that have been living in sin, and yet have ministered the Word of God and blessed people's souls, and blessed them. And you think, how can that possibly? Well, first of all, it's the Word of God, right? It'll never return in void. It's only going to accomplish what He has for it. But second of all, He does it in spite of them, and not because of them. Brother, we want the Lord to bless us because we're broken and humble before Him. And so how much more could those people do? How much more could they accomplish? How much more glory could they bring the Lord if they did lead meek, lowly, humble lives? Humility doesn't come to us naturally. Let's look at Galatians chapter 5 quickly. We're just the last few thoughts before we close. Galatians chapter 5. And humility just doesn't come naturally. The natural thing is pride. One false teaching that goes around the world today is that man is created, or man is today is in God's image and likeness. Absolutely a lie. Man in the original creation was created in God's image and likeness. If you look at Genesis chapter 5, it says that Adam begat a son in his own image and after his own likeness. That's why chapter 1 of John says, God gave us power to be made the sons of God. And in Romans chapter 8 it says, He brings about these things so that we might be conformed to the image and likeness of God. We're not in the image and likeness of God in our natural state. There's nothing about us that's like God in our natural state. We're sin-filled sinners. Well, that's all we are, right? The best we can do is filthy rags. Everything we do in our life before Christ is outside of His will and plan and purpose for us, in the sense that He's not directive. He can get any glory out of it. It's worthless. But then when He comes and brings us into that new birth And we're born after from above, and we have that new image, that new likeness of the Lord Jesus. And in position, we're exactly like Him. And in practice, we grow little by little in sanctification, made more and more like Him. But humility doesn't come from that. Pride comes from that, because pride is what Adam had. Pride passed. He passed pride on to his son and to his grandson and to his great grandson and all down the line right to us. Pride. In Galatians chapter 5, it says, and you all know these verses, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Now, humility and patience go hand in glove with each other. Every time you're impatient with somebody, really comes right down to you think you could do it better, you're better than they are. It really does. Now if I played tennis with Jimmy Connors, and that shows how old I am. I don't even know who these new tennis players are, but Jimmy Connors. He probably today, he still could whip me. You know, no doubt in my mind, probably blindfolded he could whip me. If we played tennis, I would never be impatient with Jimmy Connors, because that ball would come at me about 90 miles an hour and I'd go like this. Okay, another one. But if I play with my wife, I just get irritated to death. Because I hit it over and she might hit it back once, and the next time way over the fence, and the next time over, and I'm like, oh my goodness, why do I do this? It's like Georgia and Eric said, Georgia said to me, why don't you get with your wife in the canoe and get in the canoe race, and that would be an adventure. And I said, yeah, no, that's not going to go. And of course, then Georgia and Eric got in the canoe, and we won't talk about that anyway. You know, it just doesn't work, brethren. Let me give you a little rule of thumb. Don't get in a competition with your wife, because either she'll embarrass you or you'll be impatient with her, right? But really, lack of patience is because you think I can do it better. We have impatience with our children so often. Why? Because I can do it better and quicker than they can. I want to tie my own shoe. Okay, go ahead. No, let me just do it for you. You know, how many times do you do that? We got to get going. Let me do it for you. Impatience. Why? Because pride is what it is. Pride. I can do it better. I can do it faster. We think too highly of ourselves. The Lord Jesus never had that. Never had that. I love this verse where He says that He would never break a bent reed or put out a smoldering flax. And yet, brethren, how many times have you and I done that? There's a brother or sister that's bent, just a little bit out of whack. And rather than patiently dealing with that person, we just snap them off. How many times do we see that young brother or sister that just is trying to be involved, maybe do some things in the assembly, maybe share something that are breaking their bread or whatever. And this has happened, brother. It's happened to me. It's happened to others. That smoldering flax. And instead of gently blowing on that little tiny glow at the top of that wick and getting the flame started again, we smash it out. You know, when a young brother shares some of the breaking of bread that's inappropriate, there's a couple ways you can handle it. You know? You can come alongside him and say, hey, I really appreciate what you had to say. Maybe you and I could get together sometime this week and let me just, if you ever really studied about the breaking of bread and the significance behind it and things like that, maybe you and I could get together and study the Word together. Something like that. Or you go up to him and say, that's not right. You shouldn't have said that. That was nowhere needed. See what happens? There's a big difference. One is humility. The other is pride. The Lord Jesus never did that. And I'm glad He didn't. Because you know what? We're all just bent reeds, aren't we? And smoldering flax. Tell a little story. There was a guy who, he was a servant. And he would take a couple of pots down to the river every day to get some water to bring up to his master. And it was a downhill slope, and he would go down to the river and get the water. And one of the pots had a crack in it. And so as they were going down the hill and coming back up, the water would come out of that cracked pot. It would drip out of it, and he wouldn't, by the time he got back up the hill, it wasn't all the way full, about half full. And so the cracked pot felt really bad about it. And it said to the servant one day as they were coming back up, he says, "Doesn't it bother you that I've got a crack in me and never bring up the full load? You do all this work and yet you don't get the full load of water up." And so the servant said to him, he said, "Next time we come up the hill, just look at the path along the side and just..." And so he did. As he came back up the hill, he saw flowers all along the path, and it cheered him up a little bit. But he got up there and he said, I still feel bad that you don't get a full pot of water when you come up here." He said, "You know, I've always known about the crack in you. And so what I did is I planted seeds along the path so that every day as I walked up, you would water them. And I would pick those flowers and put them on the master's table." We're all cracked pots, brethren. We're all cracked pots. But isn't it great the Lord uses us? And what humility, you know, we ought to have before Him. Humility doesn't come naturally. It's a gift of the Spirit. It's part of the gift of the Spirit, one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. If we truly desire humility, brethren, we're going to get on our faces and pray. We're going to pray that God does whatever it takes to produce humility, genuine, godly, Christ-like humility in our life. Philippians 3:3, and I think Warren mentioned these two verses the other day. 3:3, we have no confidence in the flesh, we have no confidence in ourselves. Zero confidence in me. And then in 4:13, that's 3:3, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. I can do nothing, I'm nothing in myself, but in Christ I can do all things. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And again, this is going to come back to this concept of there can be joy even mixed in with difficulty and sorrow and suffering. James chapter 1 will begin at verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy." Super joy is really what he's saying there. I mean, like, vast, extreme joy. Not just, okay, all right, it's fine. I can put up with this. You know. But overwhelming joy. When you fall into diverse temptations, diverse testings, really. The word temptation and testing in the original are so closely together that sometimes it's translated both ways. I don't think the Lord was really tempted in the wilderness, because God can't be tempted with evil. He never was tempted to do evil. He was tested, and the difference between testing and tempting is testing is a proof of something. In other words, he was tested to prove he was in sinless or incapable of sinning. Not tempted so that he could have sinned. Because he couldn't have sinned. He had no sin nature in him. But when you fall into different testings, knowing this, that the testing or the trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, Christ-like, mature, fully equipped, fully like the Lord would have you be. You might be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let a brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as a flower of the grass he shall fade away. Rejoice. We don't have to look for suffering. I'm not saying we have to pray for suffering, but brethren, I think we ought to be praying, "Lord, do whatever it takes to make me like your son. Do whatever it takes to give me that meek and lowly, humble spirit that he had." I think of that song by Darby, and it's one of my favorites. And the line that says, "And as it's so, I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thoughts, in glory into his own blessed likeness brought. For some people, some dear brothers and sisters, that step from this earth to Christ-likeness in glory is going to be a giant leap. For some people, it's just going to be the next step. I hope we all want it to just be one little step. Hope that's what we want. Matthew chapter 11. There's a couple more verses and we'll be done. And again, Warren quoted these the other day. I kind of knew what Warren was going to do. He told me a while back what he was going to do for his study. He and I have talked about this several times. Isn't it great how the Spirit of God takes these things and just so much between the two studies? Joshua, you know, and humility. And yet, there's so much between the two that have just dovetailed together. It's been wonderful. And so he's taking some of my thunder. I'm taking some of his, I'm sure, you know. But this is just a verse that I guess I wanted to close with this. Matthew 11, verse 27 through 30. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now that's his position. I know the Father and the Father know me. Nobody knows the Father except me and the people I reveal him to. Now that is you can't get a higher place than that. You can't get a position any more exalted than the position of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what he says. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now I think that verse, that's verse 28, I think that really is to the unbeliever. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Those of us that were in false religions, we worked to try to earn our salvation. We did everything we could to try to get points with God. You know? And just labored. But he says, come unto me, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. We have rest now. We have peace. Warren's brought out, we'll have that ultimate rest, that ultimate peace when we enter into God's glory. Now we don't labor for merit with God. Now we labor, and our labor is joyful. Our labor is like it was for Adam before the fall. Right? His labor after the fall was pretty hard. But his labor before the fall, he did the exact same thing. But it was joyful, right? No sweat. No weeds. No pain. But afterwards, the same labor, all those things were caused. Well, same thing. I may do some of the same things I did before I was saved, but now it's just joyful. Where before it was just a burden. So come unto me, you that are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then the next verse I think is for us as believers. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What is the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember what he said? He's the Lamb of God. Brethren, we can't be bulls and goats. We can't be some other animal. In order to have an even yoke with the Lord Jesus, and you always put the two animals of similar kind when you have a load to bear, because if not, they're both going to suffer. You don't put a donkey and a bull together. You just don't do it. We've got to be sheep. We've got to be lowly. We've got to be meek. And so many times we try to be that bull and we're going to pull the whole load by ourselves. And it just doesn't work. And so sad to see believers that get burnt out in the Lord's work. And they're burnt out for a couple of reasons. First of all, they might be doing something that is nowhere near the gift the Lord has given them to do. But the other reason is because they're trying to do it in their own strength. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly, and you'll find rest. If you've got two animals that are fit together to pull that load together, neither one of them strain themselves. It just moves naturally. And so many times we either run ahead of the Lord or run behind the Lord, or we're doing it in our own strength, and we just get worn out. And I've seen missionaries burn out on the field. I've seen elders burn out in the Lord's work as an elder. I've seen men and women burn out because they're just trying to do it on their own. Just be meek and lowly. Just say, Lord, you got to do it through me. Just give me the energy. Just give me the strength. Just give me the ability. Just let me be an instrument in your hands. I want to be that tool. A hammer can lay there. It can be the best hammer in the world. It can lay there on a table and it'll never build anything. But in the hands of a master carpenter, it can do great things. Just be the tool. I just encourage you over the next days or weeks, whatever, just make it a study, the humility of Jesus. Just read through the Gospels and look for those passages, those places where it speaks of His meekness, His humility, His lowliness, taking the lowest place, not answering back, not taking the authority that He had unto Himself. Look how many times in the Scripture that is illustrated. And as you see those things, mark them. See the context of them. See how they are. And then say, Lord, in those same type of situations, that's the spirit I want to have. That's the fruit of the spirit that I want manifested in my life. Lord, I want you to live in me and through me that way. Pray for that. Pray the Lord would bring circumstance in your life to humble you. And when we need that in our lives, to be humbled before the Lord. To practically live out the things that we've seen over the last few days. The thing the Lord has laid on your heart from these studies. Just want to close with one last quote from that book by Andrew Murray. And here's what it says. Is it any wonder that the Christian life is so often feeble and fruitless when the very root of the Christ life is neglected and is unknown? Is it any wonder that the joy of salvation is so little felt when that which is Christ found, when that in which Christ found it and brings it is so little sought after? We must seek a humility which will rest in nothing less than the end of and death of self, which gives up all the honor of men as Jesus did, to seek the honor that comes from God alone, which absolutely makes and counts itself nothing, so that God may be all, and the Lord alone may be exalted. Until we seek humility in Christ above our chief joy and welcome it at any price, there will be little hope of a religion that will conquer the world. How true that is, brethren. How true that is. May the Lord bless you all. I appreciate again your all's patience with me. I always tell people it's amazing when somebody comes to hear me, but it's always amazing when they come back to hear me, you know, even more. My wife has to because she's married to me. That's one of the prices she has to pay. But I appreciate you all being here, and the Lord bless you all in your study of His Word. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you again for this time together. We thank you especially again for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and for the wonderful example, and not only being an example to us, Father, but we realize that the power to follow in His footsteps, to die to ourselves and to take up our cross daily, to lead meek and holy, humble lives, to contrite concerning ourselves, to have no confidence in ourselves whatsoever, but to be constantly casting ourselves upon you, to live in us and through us, to live godly lives, Christ-like lives in this world, that we might make a difference wherever we go. And that, Father, I did pray for the dear brothers and sisters here right now that, again, anything that I've said that is amiss or is outside of your will, Father, that they would forget it immediately, that they wouldn't remember it all, but that the things that they have heard, Lord, that they would receive them from you and that they would seek to put into practice the things that they've seen to bring honor and glory to your name. Father, we just thank you for this. We ask for our brother Warren and the meeting to follow, that you would give him power and guidance and utterance from yourself, and that you would just bless us. Not because we deserve any of these things, Father, but because you deserve them for the great price that your Son paid on the cross of Calvary. We pray in His name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all very much.